Christian who has never been married. The question is it a doctrinal sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian who has never been married?
Sin, in the first place, I'd like to mention that sin is sin, whether it's doctrinal or moral. And this, of course, would have to do with a moral matter, not a what we generally... Well, doctrine just means teaching, and that would cover everything. But we generally make a distinction. We talk about doctrine. We have in mind those things that have to do with our, directly with our relationship to God. And morals, we have in mind the relationship of man to man, or men and women to men and women. But I personally do not believe that I can find evidence enough in the Bible for me to say that it is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. I strongly advise Christians to marry Christians. Marriage is, in our day, is difficult at the best. And it just because you marry a Christian does not mean, or one who, a baptized believer, does not necessarily mean that your marriage is going to be a success. Nor the fact that you marry a non-believer does not mean that you're necessarily, that your marriage is going to be a failure. But, or that even that your life as a Christian will necessarily be jeopardized. Much of that depends upon the kind of individual that you marry and upon the strength of character that you yourself have as far as your relationship to the Lord is concerned. I would strongly advise Christians to marry Christians, because this would give you the best opportunity of being a faithful Christian and also of the marriage succeeding and glorifying God. But I have never been able to find enough evidence in the scriptures to prove that it is a sin for a baptized believer, a Christian, to marry one who is not a baptized believer.
I agree with Brother Adams, but I do believe that if a person becomes unfaithful after marrying a non-Christian, that is sin. And that's when it becomes sin. It's not sin because they married the non-believer or the unbeliever, but if that unbeliever influences a child of God to turn his back on the Lord, that is absolutely, I believe, a sin.
I agree with Brother Adam. Likewise, I just say this one thing, that this would not justify it. But when you marry a Christian, and you're not a Christian, either way, if that individual remains faithful, it's a great example and a wonderful blessing. My wife was a Christian. I was not. Had it not been for her influence, her steadfastness in the faith, her determination to go and hear the preaching of the gospel of Christ, even though I got upset and got mad, I probably would have never obeyed the gospel. I owe my allegiance to Christ through the will of God, but I was led to the will of God through the influence of a godly woman.
Next question, how do we know it is safe not to wear a scarf or hat over our head as women in worship, like it's specified in 1 Corinthians 11:5-10? It would be a shame to be before God and Him tell us, sorry, you didn't cover your head. Again, the question, how do we know it is safe not to wear a scarf or hat over our head as women in worship, like it's specified in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5 through 10? That's the question.
Let me observe, first of all, that I don't suspect there's any safe position here. That's true of a lot of positions in the scripture. I suppose there may be a safe position in practice in the wearing of a covering. I think if someone is in doubt as to whether they would be free not to be covered, some sister free not to be covered in an assembly, that conscience and other principles of scripture outside this 11th chapter would dictate that she should do so. And I think I know some people who are not necessarily convicted that this passage teaches that, but they're just not sure that it does not. And so they act in order to satisfy their conscience, and I approve that position. I have thought a lot about this passage. I think it has been treated with a rather swift wave of the hand at times. We just sort of get down to verse 17. A friend of mine was asked the question, what do you think about 1 Corinthians 11? He said, I think we ought to eat the Lord's Supper. And so we want to get away from it. But it's there, and it needs to be dealt with by each of us. And I think when we have dealt with it, we need to recognize that it may not be the easiest question in the world to deal with, and that we should have a lot of understanding toward each other and not make comments that are intended to cut. I don't think that's acceptable behavior between Christians. It's my position that Paul is applying an unchanging principle of the order of the universe, that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man and man is the head of the woman, in particular with regard to the relationship of the man and the woman, to a situation that prevailed at the time. I say that because in the passage he seems clearly to be appealing to what they would have known. It's not something he needs to teach. He says it should be apparent to you. Seems to be the indication as you read down. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For it is one and the same thing as if she were shaven. For if a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn, but if it is a shame to a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause ought the woman to have authority, literally, a sign of is supplied of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judge ye in yourselves, he said. You judge. Is it seemly that a woman pray to God unveiled? There doesn't seem to be a problem with the man having his head covered here. It seems to be directed toward the woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled. And he says, you judge in yourselves if it's seemly that a woman pray to God unveiled. The presumption is that he can ask them this question and they will know. Not an appeal to so much to biblical authority. It's not an appeal, it seems to me, to biblical authority, revelation, but to the situation that prevailed in the society. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. There is a different dimension here. This passage says that the woman has been given. And my presumption there is that there's a divine element in this, that the woman should have long hair. It doesn't say how long. And so, as the old preacher said, if a woman cuts her hair, she's cutting part of her glory off. Now, that's not what the passage says. It didn't say that
hair was a glory to her, and therefore the more hair you had, the more glory you had. It said long hair as opposed to short hair was a glory to her. And that's my basic position. I don't believe there's a, I do believe he's talking about, as they say in the discussion of these issues, an artificial covering. That he's not talking about the hair as a covering throughout the passage. I've not been persuaded by the argument that this has to do with spiritual gifts, because it's before spiritual gifts are introduced as a subject in chapter 12, and I'm therefore not persuaded that praying in this case has to do with praying as a spiritual gift. Now that's the present position that I hold. I could be like a friend of mine who was asked this question and said, do you think a woman ought to be covered in worship? And he said, depends on who I've been talking to last. So that may sometimes be my situation.
Of course, this question assumes on the part of the one who asked it that the Corinthian passage teaches that a woman should wear an artificial covering in worship, and that's a position that is not universally held among the brethren there. Probably a great deal more people in the churches who do not believe that that's what the passage teaches than there are who do believe what it teaches. And I've been here ever since I was a young preacher. We've argued this thing back and forth and back and forth. But there's one thing I want to say. I don't want to say anymore. I don't want to talk about what the passage does or does not mean. But let me say this to you Christian women. If you believe in your heart that this passage teaches that you ought to have an artificial covering, you wear one. Because if you violate your conscience, you've committed a sin against God by leaving it off, whether it's right or wrong. You believe it to be wrong to come into the worship of God uncovered, so you wear a covering. Let me say to the rest of you, don't make snide remarks. Don't laugh at somebody who wears a covering. Don't call them hatters, as I've heard them referred to. Don't do that. Now, I personally do not believe that the passage teaches that the woman must, in our society, wear a veil upon her head in the hour of worship. But I told my wife years ago, I've held three meetings in Birmingham at Bellevue Heights, a wonderful church, a wonderful group of people, no better people on the face of the earth. And practically all of those Christians in that congregation believe that a woman should wear an artificial covering. I've held three meetings there. They knew exactly what I believed about it. I did not preach upon the subject. There was no point in my doing so. I did not preach upon it. And I told my wife, told her numbers of times, back in those days when I was holding those meetings, she loved hats. She looked pretty in them. She always wore them, especially on the Lord's Day in the worship. And I told her, now, if you happen to go to Bellevue Heights with me, she has long hair, incidentally, not as a matter of conviction, that is, I mean, real long. She does it up in the French robe. And it's beautiful, and I like it. And I wouldn't want her to cut it, necessarily, but it's up to her. I would leave that up to her. But at the same time, she has the long hair. There'd been no objection about that. But I would want her, in deference to the views of those brethren, since they almost totally believe this, to wear her hat. I would not want her to go there and simply, in total disregard of their convictions, to go in there without a covering upon her head. But if they told me, now, Brother Adams, if you hold us a meeting and your wife comes with you, she must wear a hat, I'd say, brethren, get somebody else to hold your meeting. You're not the Lord. You're not going to dictate to my wife what she must do in worship. I would expect them to have the same respect for her conscience that I have for theirs. And I think if we take this attitude with one another, it will not be an occasion of trouble among the churches.
Okay, the next question. Is it scriptural for individual Christians to form a collectivity other than the local church to do the work and service God assigned the church? Again, the question, is it scriptural for individual Christians to form a collectivity other than the local church to do the work and service God assigned the church?
I believe that anything that God assigned the church to do, that the church should do it, and not another institution established to do the work of the church. Jesus said the church was the fullness of his body, the fullness of the Godhead, and therefore the church is sufficient. Christ being the head, the church is sufficient to do everything that God intended for it to do. So I believe that whatever would be the work that God assigned the church should do it.
How could God have allowed men in the Old Testament to have several wives when the New Testament teaches so strongly against it? Does that mean none of those in the Old Testament have a chance for heaven? Again, the question, how could God have allowed men in the Old Testament to have several wives when the New Testament teaches so strongly against it? Does that mean none of those in the Old Testament have a chance for heaven?
I'm going to have to speak directly, and I'm doing too much talking. But I believe that from all eternity, God is a perfect God. And I believe he saw the end from the beginning. And I believe that in his great mind and eternal will and purpose, that he had a perfected moral law with reference to the conduct of man upon this earth. But after the fall of man, or the sin of man is a better way to put it, and expulsion from the garden, that he began then to reveal this law. Adam was only governed by one law relating to the, well, the two. He was to dress the garden and keep it, and be fruitful and multiply and finish and replenish the earth. But they were not to eat. They had one prohibition. They were not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. But after the sin of man and the expulsion of the man and the woman from the garden and the development of the human race upon this earth, it is my conviction that God revealed according to their capacity through the centuries amount of the law of this great moral code of God, perfect and complete in the mind of God, that he revealed to them such precepts, such commandments, such prohibitions as they were able to receive. And when they violated those things, they sinned against God. And in patriarchy and then under the Mosaic economy, this was increased gradually. I'm not able to say just how much the patriarchs had revealed to them. I do not know. There are some glimpses that we get of it along as we read the Old Testament. But it's my conviction that this law was revealed progressively to man as he was capable of receiving it. And this would account for polygamy and many of the other things that God permitted. I do not believe it was God's intention that this should be the case, but that he allowed certain things until the time that Jesus came. Jesus came to reveal God to humanity and to give his complete will, reveal his complete will in his own person, in his own example when he was here, and then through the Spirit-filled apostles after he went back to heaven, until there had been given to man the completed will of God. And I believe, if you want to take the division of doctrine and moral, I believe that we have the complete doctrinal aspect of man's relationship directly to God, and the complete moral law of God with, or the will of God with reference to man's relationship to man in all of the relationships of life. And since that time, though we cannot today in this dispensation justify something because God did not condemn it in Old Testament times. And if we draw conclusions on that basis, we're drawing wrong conclusions. They are not correct. And now it is my conviction, and I know I can prove it, that God's completed will, doctrinal and moral, has been given to man, that it is all sufficient, and that those in the kingdom and out of the kingdom are amenable to God's great universal moral law by reason of the fact of the covenant existing between the Father in heaven and his created child man upon this earth. And I think that accounts it. Thus, for me, the discrepancies in the Old Testament, the things in the Old Testament that constitutes discrepancies as far as the requirements of the law of Christ are concerned.
As part of the question, would they be forgiven under the Old Testament? The people that lived in that day and time, would they be forgiven of their sins? And I think that we need to understand that the blood of Christ goes back both ways. And all the people back before the cross of Christ that did the will of God, the blood of Christ takes away their sins as well as the blood of Christ takes away our sins. And I think anyone that performed the will of God in that day would be saved by the grace of God by doing his will.
In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees asked Jesus about this, Jesus, of course, pointed out, have you not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, that's way back there. That's in the very beginning, and we read about that, of course, in Genesis. And then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's God's law from the beginning. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And they quoted Moses. And so he saith unto them, Moses. I don't know. I have difficulty believing that God approved of the divorces and all of the polygamy that existed back there, but it was allowed. Moses, because it said the hardness of your hearts suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then Jesus said, I say, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. But I certainly agree with both of these points and the progress of Revelation. I read one time that the patriarchal law from Adam to Moses is called the Starlight Age. The only light they had to guide them was as the faint, glimmering, distant stars. And then the time of Moses, or from Moses to the death of Christ, is called the Moonlight Age of God's love, or the Moonlight Age. And the light was a little brighter. Well, the light that they had guiding them, of course, was like the moonlight. But since Christ has come, we're living in the sunlight age of God's love. And so we today have that completed revelation, as Brother Adam so ably stated.
I don't want to lengthen this, we want to get to other questions, but I want to say that I agree with the statements that have been made. The hardening of the hearts, the hardening of the heart of the nation of Israel that is spoken of, which caused Moses, by God's arrangement, to suffer them to put away their wives. It might be well to take into account that this may not be the hardening of stubbornness. There is a statement made in Mark 6:52 about the disciples after the feeding of the 5,000, for they understood not concerning the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Sometimes it's just lack of time, lack of information, as it proved to be the case with these men. More information brought greater learning and understanding. I think the point being made by the men who preceded me in the answer to this question is, that God judged them and was patient with them according to the light that was given. But in Christ, the fullness of truth and light has come. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and I believe most earnestly that God has revealed his heart to us and that we are responsible to act accordingly as the covenant that has been given to us is the expression of God's law to man, all those who are his creatures, and has been incorporated in the covenant that he makes with his people, certainly, because that's his moral will. And on the basis of the covenant we enter into as Christians, we receive blessings. The fact that other people don't enter into that covenant by accepting his will doesn't change the fact that it is God's will for men.
Next question is, please elaborate on the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, since it is such an important part of some denominational platforms. How do we handle it? Again, the question, please elaborate on the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, since it is such an important part of some denominations' platforms. How do we handle it?
I don't know that I'll be able to elaborate on it, but I'll just make a comment about it. I understand the millennium doctrine that they teach is that Christ will come back, reign on earth 1,000 years, the kingdom will be established. I believe that that's not true because of John chapter 3 when Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's always been confusing to me why people talk about the new birth and then deny the kingdom of God. If we have the new birth, we have the kingdom of God. And then at the second coming of Christ, it's not to establish the kingdom, but it's to deliver the kingdom to the Father in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, he said, then come to the end when he shall deliver the kingdom to the Father in heaven. So I believe that the premillennial doctrine is wrong, and they'd have to deny the new birth and deny the fact that the kingdom has been established.
The 1,000-year reign appears only one time in the New Testament, and that is in the 20th chapter of Revelation, in a book that all of us admit, or most all of us admit, is filled with symbolic expressions. The visions that John has are visions not of the reality, but visions that symbolize the reality, and we have to remember that, and they're coming before John as he receives them. The numbers of Revelation are all very symbolic, and that has to be kept in mind, and I come to this 20th chapter thinking that 1,000 might not mean 1,000. In fact, my understanding of the book of Revelation is that it simply says that there will be a perfect and complete victory over Satan's agents who are going to be destroyed, the two beasts, so he has them no longer. He will be chained. It depends on your analysis of Revelation. But you know, if people came along telling me that the Lord's going to come to the earth and reign 1,000 years and his people are going to be down here, I don't know how big a fuss I'd have about that if it weren't for the rest of this theory, which says that when Jesus came the first time, he intended to establish this kingdom on the earth with a throne in Jerusalem. And the Jews resisted him, so God had to pull back and not do that. And as an interim arrangement, he established a church. Now, the problem with that idea is, and it's a very profound problem, is that if Jesus should have, and the prophet said that he was going to establish the kingdom when he came in the first place, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what he said. John said the same thing. He even went so far to say in Mark 9:1 that before some of you that stand here taste of death, you'll see the kingdom come with power. What it means was that God said he would do it and he didn't do it. Now that puts a serious cloud over the veracity of God Almighty. How do we know if he said he would do it the first time and didn't and couldn't because of the opposition of a few stubborn Jews? How do we know that he's going to be able to do it the second time as he says he will? Now that's a serious it seemed to me a serious scandal. But the second thing is even more serious. What this theory says is that God could have established his kingdom without the cross. There would be redemption without the cross. And so far as I'm concerned, that makes this a serious heresy. And that's more significant than this other part about their misunderstanding of the 1,000-year reign on earth in the 20th chapter of Revelation. We don't have time to go into the detail of this, and I think you understand that.
Okay, our next question, is the paradise in Luke 23:43 the same as 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4? Is the paradise in Luke 23:43 the same as 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4?
My thinking is that it's the same. I don't know of anything that would change, that would deny it. I think that paradise is paradise. I think when he said to the thief, thou shalt be with me in paradise, is the same word that he said in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul talked about the man called up into paradise, the third heaven.
I agree with that analysis. And of course, what it would mean, as Brother Adams suggested the other night when he disagreed with the view that the Hadean world has been eliminated, paradise has always been thought to be that place where the redeemed dead, the spirits of the redeemed dead, are going to be. And of course, the theory of those who feel, and there's no sense having a serious set to about this at all, because the consequence of it wouldn't be, it'd be Tweedledee Tweedledum probably. But if this is actually ended, then it's strange that Paul was caught up into it. That'd be one reason why we might continue to argue that the Hadean world still exists this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Well, we're just about to run out of time. Let's deal with this one. Please discuss the meaning of 1 John 5 and verse 16. Please discuss the meaning of 1 John 5 and verse 16.
Of course, I'm not going to take the time to read the passage because but for your, it's the sin unto death that the passage is talking about. And I have this view of it. There are several views taken by faithful brethren of this passage and attempt to explain it. But to me, there are three statements in the Bible that give us a little bit of trouble. And when Jesus was accused of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, he told them that to sin against, blaspheme the Holy Spirit would never be forgiven in this world or any other. That was the sin of attributing to Jesus Christ, the miracles of Jesus Christ, the power of Beelzebub. And then, of course, in Hebrews 6, this sin had to do with these Jews who had tasted the good word of God and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and had evidence beyond any question that Jesus was the Christ, turning their backs upon Jesus and going back to the old law, and in so doing declared that Jesus was an imposter and a blasphemer, and that if they had lived and judged his case, they would have considered him worthy to be put to death. That's the sin there. And he said it's impossible to renew those people again into repentance. Then we have this brother that commits a sin which is unto death, and he tells us he would not that we should pray for it. Some brethren believe that this simply means that this is a sin that is unrepented of until the individual dies, and that for that sin we're not to pray. I have the view, and I'm not dogmatic about it, it's my personal view of the matter, that we have a different sin in each one of these cases, but we have demonstrated in each of these different classes of people the same kind of an attitude and disposition. When those Jews knew better than to charge Jesus with performing those miracles by the power of Beelzebub, they demonstrated an utter depravity of mind and heart that would never be reached by the overtures of the gospel of mercy when it was proclaimed from Pentecost. Now, some of the Jews on Pentecost received it, and in the case that has been mentioned already here, on the day of Pentecost, people's hearts were pricked. They obeyed the gospel. In the case of Stephen, they were cut to the heart by Stephen's preaching, and they stoned him to death and gnashed on him with their teeth. So you have a different disposition of mind and heart. And I believe in the case of these Jews in the Hebrew letter that had all of this evidence, even miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and yet they would turn their back upon Jesus and go back to the law and declare him to be an impostor and a blasphemer. This demonstrates an utter depravity of mind and heart, in which it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. And the sin unto death, this has to do with denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This was a Gnostic influence that caused them to deny that it's a different sin. But they had absolute evidence of the fact that Jesus had come in the flesh. Now they turn around, having accepted him and accepted doctrine that says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And John tells us this is the spirit of Antichrist. These people would never be reached. I don't believe it's that God would not forgive them. They'll not be forgiven because of the utter depravity of their hearts that will not allow them to respond to heaven's overtures of mercy and love. And I believe that's wherein the sin lies. I mean, that's wherein the unforgiven part, the inability to be forgiven lies. Put this down. There is no sin that anybody has ever committed or will ever commit. I mean, any just sin, some specific sin, that will forever damn that person and make it impossible for him to receive the mercy, the saving mercy and love of God Almighty. God yearns over us with a tender love, seeking our salvation, sending his Son to die upon the cross. And you put it down, if you believe in God, if you believe in his blessed Son who died for you, and if you realize that you are a sinner, however gross, and you want to be saved, and you turn back to God, and are willing to submit yourself to him through Jesus Christ, he'll forgive your sins, whatever they are. There is no such sin. In the whole catalog of sin, there's no such sin. And therefore, to place some kind of interpretation like that on any of these passages is a gross perversion of not only Scripture, but the very character of the God of heaven and the Son who died for us on the cross.
Paul said the wages of sin is death. I think there's a different type of death. The first death, I believe, is talking about spiritual death, separation from God. And here's a brother who sins a sin which is not unto death. Well, all sin is unto death, but spiritual death. But I believe the death here is the second death. It's not unto eternal separation from God. That's what death means. So he says, you see a brother sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. Because, you know, he still believes in Christ, and he has not turned his back on Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the Word, as Brother Adams pointed out. But then he said there is a sin unto death. And the sin that's unto death, now I believe, is unto the eternal damnation, eternal destruction, eternal separation from God. And that comes about because a man has just turned against Christ. And there's no hope outside of Christ at all. In John 8:24, Jesus said, for if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sin. And that just simply means that you're going to be lost. And so it wouldn't do a bit of good to pray for a man, or brother even, that has turned his back on Jesus. Now, if he turns away from that, as Brother Adams has said, I certainly believe that's a different attitude then. He's not guilty of that sin anymore.